This morning, as we prepared for our taking of the Lord's Supper, as we did in our first service today, we began and we spoke about some of the last parts of Jesus' life as we led up to the crucifixion. This afternoon, we'll continue on in that rest of the story, so to say, and we're going to move from His death, indeed, to His resurrection. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Mark in chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him." Now, if you look in the comparison of the other Gospels, you'll find that there were also other women who were there at the time. Mark gives us these ladies, but there are more than three ladies who are present. Now, in verse number 2, it goes on to say, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the name of the week. Indeed, when we look at the names of the week, like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and so forth and so on, those are modern names. Those weren't the names they called them back then. Indeed, it says here it was the first day of the week. Now, this is, according to the Jewish tradition, as we look at it, the first day of the week is Sunday. And they were coming on a Sunday morning, very early in the morning. And they wanted to anoint His body. Now, obviously, Jesus has already been there for 3 days. So they want to make sure that they get there as soon as they can do it. They had not been able to be there any sooner because of the Sabbath that took place. You also have the Feast of the Passover, which was getting in the way of some of these things for them to come any earlier. So as soon as possible for them to come in the daylight hours, as soon as possible for them to come, they came. Of course, they wanted to do it as soon as they could because the body had been there long enough to begin to stink, right? They wanted to anoint that body as soon as possible. So understand as well, the Jewish day starts at the evening before. Wherever sundown comes, that's the day. So it has officially been the first day of the week now for at least 10 hours and maybe even 12. Now, let's look here in Mark 16, verse number 3. Let's keep reading. "And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Now, these women had been there at the crucifixion of Christ. They had been there all the way through the crucifixion of Christ from Him being taken from the cross, and they had seen Him placed in a grave by Joseph of Arimathea and also by a man named Nicodemus. They knew indeed that that tomb had no back door to it. They knew indeed that it was a tomb that no one had ever laid in. And they also knew that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus placed Jesus in the tomb, when they were finished that night, a few days earlier, they rolled the stone in front of the door to seal it away. And they began, as they walked, to discuss this great stone that's in front of the door and how they are going to be able to move it. I'm assuming because they were maybe women and thought they couldn't move it. But they were wondering among themselves how exactly they were going to do that. Now, what they don't know in particular, because it was the Sabbath, because other things are going on, they don't know that Roman soldiers have actually been placed there. They don't know that the tomb has been sealed. They don't know those things. Their desire, though, is just to get there to the tomb and anoint Jesus. Now, look in verse number 4. "And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." Again, very large stone. "The stone was rolled away not to let out Jesus. The stone was rolled away so that they might be able to see in, and to see Jesus was already gone." Jesus was already gone. He was no longer there. Now, as we're reading through here, I want you to understand the fullness of what took place this day, you really have to read all of the gospel accounts and try to put them together. And you get them from different perspectives and all kinds of things. And if you want to pull up last year, we went through those things. If you want to pull it up over the church app or over the church website, the name of the message was The Resurrection of Christ. And we actually pieced together all those gospels together so that you might understand it fully. So I'm not going to do that today. We're going to stick right here in Scripture. Now, in Mark chapter 16, in verse number 5 now, notice, it says, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." You think of these women as they come to the tomb there of Christ. They see the stone is rolled away. They go and they see this angel here. The Scripture tells us there's a couple, but this one here is recorded as speaking. And you can understand why they were frightened here this day, as he pronounced to them the message of a risen Savior. As he declared unto them, "Behold the place where they laid him." That's the phrase I want to focus upon today, this Lord's Day. And as we focus upon this phrase, what I'd like for you to do with me is this. I want you in your mind's eye to travel back to the events that we're going to talk about today. I want, if you would, to stand, as it were, right behind the women and to look in to the tomb. I don't want you to close your eyes because I don't want you to fall asleep. But in your mind's eye, as best you can, imagine with me here. Behold the place where they laid him. Let's first consider the manner in which Jesus came to rest here in this tomb. Remember, Jesus didn't die a normal death, we might say a normal death of sickness. He didn't die of any kind of disease or accident or anything like that. He died a death upon a Roman cross, crucified between two thieves. His apostles had all eventually left him. The women were the only ones left. Now, normally, do you know what would take place to a body that was crucified? Normally, what would take place? They would take that body off, and they would take that body to the dump, and they would throw it there. There was no respect for a body of one that hung upon the cross. That was a normal thing to take place. There would have been no great funeral procession. This was an event of shame. Yet here he is in a tomb. Isaiah had prophesied, as Brother Ethan read today in verse number 9 of Isaiah 53, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." We understand that Isaiah 53 was looking at the suffering servant, looking at the Messiah, as he was reading this morning. Certainly, his death was with the wicked. We understand that. He was crucified between two thieves, right? But Isaiah said also that he would make his grave with the rich. How could that be for Christ, Jesus, to make his bed, his tomb, his death, burial, with the rich? This was a man, Scripture says, didn't have a place to lay his own head, to call his own. So how could that be? it happened just as God had foreordained by two men whom we really know very little about in Scripture. They were men of wealth, and they were men of importance. Men who were Pharisees. Men likely on the Sanhedrin. And men who had come to put their faith in Christ. Look with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 19. Beginning in verse number 38. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse number 38. And it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen, clothes with the spices, and as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was at hand." These two men had followed Jesus in private. They didn't want others to know because of their stature, because of who they were. They didn't want others to know that they were following after Christ. But here, at His crucifixion, these men show their faith so greatly by taking the body of one who was condemned, begging for that body, and showing him as much honor as they possibly could. It should not be missed that they didn't just ask for the body of Christ and shove him in any old place. Matthew tells us that this place was actually a tomb that Joseph had made for himself, had dug out for himself. No one had ever laid there. It indeed was the tomb of a rich man, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Nicodemus came along to anoint the body of Christ. Out of his own pocket, he poured large amounts of fragrance upon the body of Christ. And the women were there, and they watched the men work as quickly as possible. They had to work as quickly as possible because after Jesus died, the Sabbath was coming, and they had to make sure that they could get him put away and then get back because of the law of the Sabbath. So take one last look in your mind's eye as the stone is rolled in front of the door. And as you travel back to your home from the place where they laid him, as you travel back to your homes this evening, wherever you're staying at in Jerusalem, the Feast of the Passover is going on. There's lots of people around. As you travel back to your home with confusion in your heart, remember, this was a man that you'd come to trust so greatly. A man that you had trusted in to be the Messiah. The one that you thought would someday indeed be king. And yet today, this man is dead. Consider what was accomplished that night as the stone was rolled in front of the grave. First of all, consider that his committal to the tomb assured the reality of his death. The Roman soldiers had testified of his death just a few hours earlier, and they were experts in death. That was their job. Now Jesus has been taken away, carried to the site of the burial. He's been wrapped in linen. His body has been anointed. You know, some people say that Jesus Christ was drugged upon the cross and that He only appeared dead, but such was not the case. He indeed was dead. Again, the Roman soldiers pierced His side and testified of His death. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who handled His body, believed indeed He was dead. The women who were there indeed believed that He was dead. He was not alive. He was not drugged. He was indeed dead. Which brings us to our second thought here. In His death, He fulfilled prophecies and types. You know what a type is? A type and a shadow is when we take an event that happened in the Old Testament that points us or foreshadows Jesus Christ. You remember a man by the name of Abraham? And a son named Isaac. And do you remember one day God told Abraham, He said, take Isaac, thine only son, take Isaac into the land that I will show you. And He took him to the land of Mount Moriah. And He took him there, Isaac and Abraham were going up that hill, the servants left behind. They were going up that mountain to make that sacrifice. And when Isaac saw the wood, he saw everything that was needed for that sacrifice except for the lamb. He asked his father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And Abraham replied in Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. God will provide Himself a lamb. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. He provided His only begotten Son, God Himself, a lamb. We see the suffering Messiah there in Isaiah 53 again that was read earlier today, how He was cut off from the land of the living. In Isaiah 53:5 it says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. And we know, of course, already of how He was committed to that grave with the rich. And you know what's interesting about Isaiah? When Isaiah writes this prophecy, he speaks as though it's already taken place. It's already done. And folks, I want you to understand, as far as God was concerned, it was already done. It was already finished. Because Jesus Christ was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Of course, we cannot forget how Christ Himself prophesied of this day. In John chapter 3, at nearly the beginning of His ministry, we have the first introduction to Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus in the beginning. We see Nicodemus at the end. And one little tiny brief time in between. But we see here in John chapter 3, as Nicodemus came to Him at night, for fear of the Jews, he came to speak to Jesus, and Jesus told him in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was talking about His death from the very beginning of His ministry. He was speaking about being lifted up. He was using the example of Moses and the serpent on the staff. But what was He alluding to as He was speaking about Himself being lifted up? He was alluding to a cross that was in His future, still 3 years ahead. And of course, we understand that as time went on, Jesus' mentioning of the cross and understanding exactly what was to take place with His death and His burial and resurrection, all these things, they grew bolder over time. And in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, you probably have the greatest of these examples. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed by the chief priests and of the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now think about that as you behold in your imagination the tomb brought all these things to fulfillment. You know, these men, they didn't understand yet. Even though he had said these things, the apostles, those around him, they didn't understand yet. Hadn't been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, his committal to the tomb completed his earthly abasement. Now, what do I mean by that? That's a word we don't use too much. You see, Jesus was God, right? He was God. Jesus is God. He is still God. He will always be God. Jesus, though, was not always man. He was not always man. Jesus left the glory and the splendor of heaven to come to this earth to put on the robes of flesh to become Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus put on this rotten, stinking flesh to become man, made himself of no reputation, suffered the same sorrows that we sorrow, suffered the same pains that we suffer, suffered through temptation, but yet he never sinned. And now, as he died, and he is laid in the tomb, those days of his earthly abasement are over. Soon he will rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave. In your mind's eye, you've now seen the grave sealed. You've traveled back to your abode. You've thought about these things. You've meditated upon these things. There is supposed to be a celebration going on. The Passover is a joyous celebration. It's not been much of a celebration for you because one that you've loved has just been crucified. It's been filled with sorrow. It's been filled with frustration and even fear. You see, even though Jesus had told them that he was going to die, that he was going to rise again, the Holy Spirit hadn't really made that real to them. He hadn't taught it to their heart. All the apostles could think of, all the women could think of, was that he was dead. And that was the end. The apostles not only thought it was the end for Jesus, but they were scared themselves, weren't they? If you look in Scripture, you find in John chapter 20, you'll find them hunkered down together in a locked room because of fear of the Jews. They had crucified Jesus. What was now going to stop them from coming after them? They had been with him as he had riled up all of Israel. They were scared. And again, think of the feelings. It wasn't just fear. Think of the hopelessness. Think of the hopelessness they must have felt. Go back to the calling of the apostles 3.5 years earlier. You know, these were men that gave up their lives to follow after Christ. You know, 4 of them were called at one time. They were fishermen, right? And remember when Jesus called out to them in Matthew 4:19, he says, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And you know what you might think that they might do? If they were me, they'd say, "Hold on just a minute. Let us finish up with what we're doing. We'll be to shore here in just a minute. We'll talk about what you want to do. We'll see if we can figure out a game plan that's going to work out for you, for me, my family. That's not what they did. The Bible tells us that straightway they followed after Him. They didn't count the cost. They followed. They followed. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And it wasn't just those four. As He called all of them, they gave up their occupations. They gave up time with their family. They gave up more than we could possibly imagine. They went through more than we could possibly imagine to follow Christ for 3.5 years for an anticipation of a kingdom that did not come as far as they were concerned. Imagine their thoughts. Imagine the sadness. Not only had they lost a teacher, a friend, their hope, they'd lost time they could never get back. Must have been a depressing few days. You know that it would be. And again, it wasn't just the apostles, it was all that was close to Jesus. So you wonder what all went through their minds this day, but one thing is for sure, they still adored Jesus. That didn't change anything. They had fallen in love with Jesus, who He was. They still desired to do for Him what they did not do for Him the night He was crucified. You see, Jesus was essentially cared for by strangers, as opposed to those who were closest to Him. The women had nothing to give. They had nothing to anoint the body of Christ. They desired to do that. So at the first moment that they could, they come back. They travel back to the tomb of Christ. And I want you to understand something. As these women are coming back to the tomb of Christ, they are not looking for a risen Savior. That's not even what they're talking about. They're coming to anoint the dead body of Christ. They weren't looking for a risen Savior. The apostles weren't looking for a risen Savior. None of them were. So now walk back. Walk back with me from your home. Now walk back to the tomb again. But this time come back with me on Resurrection Day. Walk with the girls early in the morning. Hear the conversations of what has taken place and how they're going to move the stone. Feel the earth quake beneath your feet as the stone is rolled away. Now as you approach the tomb, see the angels and hear the one speak the words that He is not here, and to behold the place where they laid Him. And now think of the implications of the resurrection. First of all, this one should be obvious. But the resurrection of Jesus attested to the truth of His Word. The truth of His Word. We read just a moment ago of how He told His apostles that He would arise 3 days later. But that wasn't something that Jesus just said one time. Whether they realized it or not, it was something Jesus had been saying on several different occasions. And I could give you several, but I want to give you one. It was following the very first miracle. You all remember what the first miracle was? Turning the water to wine, right? Following the first miracle, Scripture goes on to say that Jesus went into Jerusalem for Passover. Passover 1. That He went to that Passover. When He went to that Passover, He went to the temple. And guess what He did? He turned over the tables of the money changers, made a scourge and drove them out, just like He did at Passover during the triumphal entry. He did it then. And, you know, as they questioned, what are You doing? By what authority are You doing these things? Jesus replied to them. In John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They went on to tell Him, this temple, it took years to build. And here you're talking about tearing it down and building it up in 3 days. But Scripture goes on to say, and John says this, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Not till he was risen did they put it all together, did the Holy Spirit manifest it to their hearts. It was no accident that Jesus was crucified. It was no surprise that he would live again. Jesus knew it from the very beginning, and he well attested to it. You know, in the very end, when the Sanhedrin was asking for the false witnesses to come against Christ so that they might accuse him, and they had to disqualify witness after witness, finally there was someone who came. And they said, what? He said he'd destroy the temple and in 3 days build it up. Where does that take you to? 3 years earlier. Still hadn't forgotten what an impression he had made. Still hadn't forgotten what he had said. Secondly, as we behold the place where they laid him and find that Jesus has risen, and because we know that we can trust his word, it should tell us indeed that death is not the end. Death is not the end. You know, when Jesus was upon this earth, he kept promising something to people that was truly miraculous in nature. What was that? Eternal life. Everlasting life. Believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. Now consider how strange that must have seemed when there were people who were dying. Yet he had promised them eternal life. But through his death, burial, and resurrection, we know indeed that Jesus has conquered death. And we might have eternal life with him. Before he died, he told his apostles in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Through his sacrifice, Jesus provided a way that we might indeed enter into heaven in those mansions that he has prepared indeed for us. Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I believe that because my God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And thirdly, as we behold the place where they laid him, we're going to move quickly here, but it means that someday there will be a resurrection. He was the first fruit. We shall join him and be the second fruit. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 begins in verse 51, and it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now notice here, you have the dead rising, and also those who are alive will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold the place where they laid him, a tomb that is empty because he is risen. Indeed, I want you to think about this again. The ladies went there that day. not expecting to find the risen Savior. They came expecting to anoint a dead friend. Folks, we've been told in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is coming again. We've been told in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is coming. And to many people, those seem like idle words. They seem like, yes, those are things that's been talked about for years and years and years, and He's not come yet. Why should I worry about it? You know what, folks? Those ladies weren't looking for it. But He had risen. Today, as you behold the tomb, don't forget to behold the eastern sky, because redemption draweth nigh. Redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming soon. Brother Randy, if you'll come. Brother Austin, if you'll come and lead us in song.